Second Chronicles 5, beginning at verse 11. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified, and did not then wait by course or by division. Also the Levites, which were the singers, all of them of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And it came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, and his mercy endureth forever," that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. The American public was understandably outraged when it was recently discovered that the United States Army paid $650 for a common, ordinary, everyday hammer. And the outrage continued when it was uncovered that the United States Navy was charged for and paid $1,200 for a common everyday toilet seat. And the outrage continues still when a couple of weeks ago it was discovered and uncovered that the United States Air Force was charged for and paid $10,500 for a hot beverage distribution system. Now, what is a hot beverage distribution system, you say? It's a Mr. Coffee maker that was placed in the cockpit of their airplanes. $10,500. Well, in all fairness to the designers of the hot beverage distribution service or system, this particular system can withstand temperatures of 10,000 degrees so that if a fire breaks out in the cockpit, you can still get a cup of hot coffee. Extravagance and expense. What if I told you that a government spent $10 billion on a building that was 90 feet long and 30 feet wide? 10 billion big ones. Now, we don't comprehend how much $1 billion is. But if you took dollar bills and laid them side by side, 10 billion single dollar bills would go around the earth at the equator 350,000 times. That's a lot of bucks, folks. A certain government spent $10 billion on a building that was 90 feet long and 30 feet wide. Why, in the specifications for this building, it said that every nail was to be made of solid gold. Extravagant? Wasteful? Not when you consider the building we are discussing is Solomon's Temple. And Solomon's Temple was, yes, extremely expensive and very costly. But it is extremely important and spiritually significant for two reasons. And I'd like you to note these two reasons. First of all, it is a picture from God. And secondly, it is a place for God. A picture from God and a place for God. Now we are seeing and living in a day when artwork, and I use that term loosely and liberally, is being sold for extravagant prices. Some modern artworks, which I believe no one can really make any sense out of, are now being sold for $3, $4, and $5 million. Artwork that says nothing, really, being purchased for exorbitant prices. This picture called the temple says everything. You see, in the Old Testament, our Father, understanding that we are children, has painted for us all sorts of pictures. He knows that we need drawings, that we need illustrations. We're kids. And if you've had kids, you know how kids love and relate to picture books. Our Father has given us a beautiful picture book in the Old Testament. The stories are all pictures of spiritual truths. The offerings and sacrifices are all visual lessons to teach us about our Lord and about our life in the Lord. The temple itself is a picture from God. And it illustrates three things the Bible tells us. First of all, it illustrates Jesus himself. How do we know this? In John chapter 2, the Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Show us a sign to substantiate and validate who you are." Jesus said, "One sign I will give unto you, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." He referred to himself as the temple in John chapter 2. Well, wait, you say, "John, I'm confused." Last year when we were studying the tabernacle, you gave a whole series of teachings how the tabernacle, that tent, was a picture of Jesus. Now you're saying the temple is a picture of Jesus. Which is it? Remember, the tabernacle, which was half the size, was outwardly extremely ordinary appearing. It was a tent, like a common Bedouin tent of that day, of that era, covered with skins. Very humble, very normal. Inside, though, wow, it was something else. The tabernacle, according to Hebrews chapters 8 and 9, speaks of Jesus in his first coming. He appeared as a common man. He was not extraordinarily looking. He didn't have a halo around his head. He came in humility. He came in likeness of me and of you. Inside, oh, deity. But outwardly, humanity. Just like the tabernacle, outwardly was humble and ordinary, but inward had the glory of gold and precious things. The tabernacle speaks of Jesus in his first coming, but the temple speaks of Jesus in his second coming. A magnificent structure. Jesus, when he came the first time, came alone as the babe of Bethlehem. But gang, when he comes back the second time, he is coming with 10,000s of his saints. That's us. When he came the first time, he was wearing a crown of thorns. But when he comes back again, folks, he'll be wearing a royal diadem, a crown of gold. When Jesus came the first time, he was mocked and rejected. We will not have this man rule over us, they said. When Jesus comes the second time, let me tell you, he is going to be worshipped and accepted. King of kings and Lord of lords. When he came as the first time, he came as a suffering savior. The monarch of misery. But when he comes the second time, he's coming as a conquering king and Lord of lords. Folks, when you read through the Old Testament, stay attuned to the fact that the tabernacle speaks of Jesus in his first coming, whereas the temple pictures Jesus establishing his kingdom when he comes again. It's a picture of Jesus. Secondly, the temple also illustrates who we are individually. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 6 both tell us that our bodies are the temple of God. You say, well, is my body that valuable? I mean, if the Lord ordered that a structure so magnificently built, costing upwards of $10 billion, my body isn't that valuable. In a sense, you're right. If all of the elements and all of the chemicals were taken out of your body and sold on the pharmaceutical market, your body would vary between $9 and $11. That's how much you would get for the chemicals and elements that could be sold, depending on how big you are. Between $9 and $11. Not much. And yet, $10 billion would not even begin to pay the price that it would take to build a computer that could even function one-tenth as well as the brain in your skull. Not my brain, you say. Yes, your brain. Anyone's brain in this room. A fantastic instrument. You are valuable. The way you're built, your body physically, no matter how out of shape that you might feel you are, or how incapacitated you might seem to be, let me tell you, you are the temple. The Holy Spirit resides within you. You are valuable. Therefore, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 and 6, you know the passages, that we are to tend and take care of our temple. We are not to be involved in sin that would destroy and defile the temple, for we are the temple of the living God. Thirdly, the temple is a picture not only of Jesus and our bodies, but thirdly, and this is important, our body corporately, the church family. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us directly concerning who we are as a family. He says we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. We are a holy temple, corporately. The temple is a picture of us as people in the family of God being fit together that he might dwell in our midst in the person of his Spirit. The temple, a picture of us, magnificent, valuable, splendid. The temple, stones being fit together, even as we are being fit together. That is why the Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, and so much more as you see that day approaching. What day? The day of his coming. We are to be meeting together, coming together as a holy temple unto the Lord. So, first of all, the temple is a picture from God. Secondly, it is a place for God. Now, we are the temple. We exist as a place for God, even as this temple was a place for God. Oh, John, are you trying to say that this was the place where God lived, in this building, in this temple that Solomon constructed? Solomon was not foolish enough to believe that that would be God's home exclusively. In fact, if you flip back to chapter 2 of 2 Chronicles, when Solomon was seeking to gain materials and workmen from Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, he says in verse 5, "And the house which I build is great, for great is our God above all gods. And who is able to build him a house, seeing the heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him? Who am I then that I should build him a house, save only to burn sacrifice before him?" That's important. Solomon is saying, "I realize that God cannot be contained in any physical house. I recognize that. Heaven and heaven of heavens cannot contain him. But I am building this house as a place for sacrifice, burnt offerings, sacrifice to ascend unto him, to bring pleasure to him." Saints, please listen here. The temple, speaking of Jesus, yes, speaking of us individually, absolutely. But this morning, I want us to consider the temple, speaking of us as a church family corporately. What do we exist for? Why do we come together? What is this place really all about? Do you ever wonder that? Especially on a Sunday morning when the Chicago Bears are scheduled to play the Los Angeles Rams. Do you ever wonder and think, well, really, why should I go out to Applegate, or why should I attend a church meeting today? I mean, what really is it all about? I'm not sure I'm going to get all that much out of it. I'm not sure I'm going to learn anything particularly new or profound. Man, why not just kick back and cruise? What really does it matter if I come together? Why can't I just have my own church out in the woods after the game is over? Why can't I just kind of do my own thing privately? Just me and God together. Folks, listen carefully. We are the temple. And we exist as a place not so much to get as much as to give. The temple was constructed specifically to give sacrifice to the Lord. Listen. In the 60s, we lived through a time period where the motto was, "Find yourself." Everybody was searching for who they were. But then, in the 70s, in the 80s, we've found ourselves and decided to improve ourselves. So we live in the me decade, where everybody is trying to improve who they are, physically and mentally and materially. Find yourself, improve yourself, but already we're seeing signs that that's frustration. Man, if you find yourself, really find yourself, you won't like what you find. And no matter how hard and how much you try and improve yourself, it's not going to make it. I suggest to you that our generation needs to shift from finding yourself or improving yourself to forgetting yourself and dying to self like Jesus told us to do. We exist as a church not primarily to find ourselves or to improve ourselves, but to die to self and to offer Him sacrifice, worship, praise, and adoration. We exist for His pleasure. Now, please understand this, saints. I believe the Scriptures teach clearly that the Church of Jesus exists for three reasons. Third, in this order, third, to evangelize the world. We come together that people might come in here and, yes, hear the gospel and be born again. Secondly, we exist for the edification of the believers. That the saints, that is us, might be taught the word, understand the scriptures, and grow in the knowledge of God. But first and foremost, we exist for God's pleasure. All things were created by Him, as Steve shared earlier, and for Him. The Applegate Fellowship, indeed every true church, any church of Jesus Christ, exists first and foremost to give Him pleasure. What a radical difference it would make in coming to church if we said, hey, I'm not coming to kick back and say, preacher, impress me. See what you can teach me because I know it all. Or I'm not coming to church to just find out what's wrong there and find fault with the way they sing or what they're doing or how they're preaching. I come to church because I'm assembling with the true temple of God to praise Him and give Him pleasure. Why? Look what our text says. They were into the temple, and as they dedicated the temple here in chapter 5, they said, for the Lord is good. God is so good. And His mercy endureth forever, verse 13. God is good. You see, I come here to church to meet with you all because God is good. He's been so good to me that if I come with my brothers and sisters to offer the sacrifice of praise, to bring Him pleasure, man, it's the least I can do for the way He has blessed my life, the mercy that He has shown me. You say, well, God hasn't been so good to me. My life is kind of rough and tough. Last month in Hului, South Africa, a game park guard fleeing on horseback from charging white rhinos was thrown to the ground when his frightened horse reared back, and then he was devoured by a pride of lions, the National Parks Board said yesterday. You think you got problems? Chased by white rhinos and then eaten up by a pride of lions. Folks, that's heavy. If you have nothing else to be thankful for today, just thank the Lord that you're alive. His mercy endureth forever. Oh, I tell you, we complain so quickly and gripe so readily, but God has been so good, and His mercy is shown daily. You have food in your stomachs, and you have clothes on your back, and you live in a country that's free, and you have people that love you, if nowhere else than right here. Man, God is good. And His mercy endures forever. The least I can do for Him is assemble with His people as being part of His holy temple and offer Him the sacrifice of praise and worship. That is why we must come together, number one, to glorify God and worship Him, to give, folks, and I speak particularly to those of our generation. This finding yourself and improving yourself mindset has got to go. What's in it for me? How come I'm not doing good? How come I'm not feeling good? How come I'm not happy today? That's got to go. If any man come after me, Jesus said, let him deny himself and take up his cross. get your eyes off yourself and realize that God is good and His mercy endures forever. And that alone is reason for us to assemble constantly and praise Him fervently. God is good and His mercy endures forever. And we exist to please Him, not to please ourselves. The more you please yourself, gang, the more miserable you'll be. You'll be pouting around and bummed out and grumpy and griping. The more you exist to be part of His temple, to worship Him, man, the more fulfillment you'll find. Look at our text again. Would you please, 2 Chronicles? We read there in chapter 5 that these worshipers, these priests, and by the way, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, that we are a holy generation, a royal priesthood. That's us. These priests were first of all arrayed in white linen, verse 12 tells us. Arrayed in white linen. Of course, the white linen speaks of righteousness. I so appreciated Jeff's song on holiness, his teaching on holiness. Because, gang, we are arrayed in white linen. If you're a believer in Jesus. Now, if you're not, Isaiah 64 says that all of your righteousness is as filthy rags. No matter how much you do, no matter how good you might seem, in the eyes of the Lord, man, you've got ring around the collar. And your garments are spotted all over. But in Christ Jesus, we are told in Isaiah 64 61 verse 10, we are robed with righteousness. We are robed with righteousness. It's His righteousness, as Jeff so beautifully pointed out. It's not our own. When you become a Christian, suddenly He takes His robe of righteousness and places it round about you. You are robed in white linen, in the righteousness of God. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that we are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Because you're in Christ, because of who you are in Christ, you are the righteousness of God. That's exciting to me. Others might say that I'm polluted and spotted, but my Father says I'm righteous because I believe in Christ Jesus and have accepted the work that He did for me on the cross, dying for every sin. So they were arrayed in white linen. Secondly, they were arranged around, verse 12 tells us, the east end of the altar. They were around the altar. The altar is the place, of course, of sacrifice. And there, as they were arrayed in white linen, around the altar, the place of sacrifice, they sang as one and worshiped as one. Verse 13 says, they were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising the Lord. For those of us who are believers in Christ, arrayed in white robes, and are willing to stand around the altar of sacrifice and say, yes, I will die to my pride, I will die to my preconceived ideas, I will die to my image, I'll die to my own troubles or problems, and I at the altar will offer the sacrifice of praise, as the writer to Hebrews says, that is the fruit of my lips, giving thanks to His name. As I do that, guess what I find? Oneness and unity with my brothers and sisters. Arrayed in whiteness, arranged around the altar of sacrifice, not self-fulfillment or self-improvement, but giving, suddenly I find that I lose my own trippy identity. And I'm brought into a unity of oneness And gang, I don't know about you. Maybe I only speak to a couple of people here that can possibly relate to what I'm saying on a personal level. But I have a tremendous craving to lose my identity. I want to be a part of something bigger than myself. I realize how small and how limited that I am. And I want to be something, a part of something that's greater than just myself. And I find that fulfillment, I find that bigness, that hugeness, that largeness in the place of worship, of unity. I become merged in, melted together with brothers and sisters. And it's no longer me that's important, my problems, my worries, or my ideas, but I become melted and blended into a bigger oneness. The body of Christ, the bride of Jesus, the holy temple being fit together. And suddenly, you know what happens? I find exactly what they found. The glory of the Lord fills the house. What does the word glory mean? Perhaps you recall teachings we've given. It's kabod. It means the heaviness, the substance. It is what every one of us is craving, what every one of us is desiring. You desire the glory of the Lord in your life. Where do you find it? Where did they find it? In the temple of God, as they were offering the sacrifice of praise, singing and worshiping and bringing glory to the Lord, those who bring glory to the Lord will experience the glory of the Lord. When you bring heaviness and substance to Him, man, you can't help but feel the effects of His glory coming down upon you. That is why what we do here, or what you do in your home groups, or wherever you might be with other saints, when you're truly gathering around the altar, worshiping the Lord, saying, "We exist to bring You pleasure, O Lord," suddenly you find fulfillment. You find glory. Could I encourage you folks to really be open and considering coming to church with an entirely different perspective? Not coming to say, "What can I get today? How can I be blessed today?" But rather saying, "Lord, You are good. And Your mercy endures forever. And I am going to assemble myself with the saints, those arrayed in white robes. And I'm going to come by the altar of sacrifice, and I'm going to give to You. I'm just going to give to You and think about You and worship You and sing to You, and I'm going to give to You. In so doing, the glory of the Lord will fill this house." May I impose upon you for just about 4 or 5 more minutes? And could I ask you to jot down these scriptures? We won't take time to turn to them, but this is the way I believe that Scripture teaches us that we are to bring glory and praise to our Lord from a biblical perspective. We're talking here, folks, total, complete involvement. First of all, with our mouths, we are to bring praise and glory to the Lord. In Revelation 19:1, we read, "I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah." Revelation 19:1. Say hallelujah. That's what they said here in 2 Chronicles 5. Praise the Lord in verse 13. Literally is hallelujah. That's what praise the Lord means. By the way, any country you go to in the entire world, you can say hallelujah and be understood by those who know God. It's a universal word. So now you are multilingual, folks, just because you came today. See, an added blessing. Learning many languages at one sitting. Hallelujah. They said it with a loud voice. Much people with a great voice. I think that we really need to be those who express ourselves loudly, enthusiastically, with a great voice. If you watch the games today, you'll see the fans there cheering on the Patriots or booing for the Dolphins. They'll do it. They'll do it enthusiastically and loudly, with a loud voice. Psalm 98:1 says, "Sing unto the Lord a new song." There should be freshness and newness in our worship. Maybe you say, well, why is it that whenever I come to the fellowship, it seems like they're introducing a new song or new songs I don't know? The reason is because the Bible tells us to sing a new song. You see, it's very easy for songs which once touched us to become rather old to us. And pretty soon we're just sort of going through the motions, perhaps enjoying the melody, but not really being ministered to. The Lord wants to do new songs in us corporately and in you individually. When you cruise in your car to town, just sing a new song. When you're by yourself, you can become a great composer. No one else would think so. But you can just begin to sing. Do you do that? Do you sing to the Lord a new song, just singing the words and the thoughts and the impressions on your heart? Man, it might be off key. It might not rhyme. It might not make a sense to anyone else. But I'll tell you, it will bless the Lord and it'll liberate you. It will free you. The prophet Isaiah said, "Sing, O barren one, sing thou that hast not travailed." If you feel barren, man, if you feel sterile, sing. Sing out. And you'll find something happening in your spirit, a dynamic being released. So, sing unto the Lord a new song. Psalm 34:3 says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together." Something happens when we corporately lift up praise in unity. It makes the Lord bigger, if you would. Now, don't mistake that. He doesn't increase in size, literally. But He's magnified in our understanding. Haven't you found that you just feel the Lord as He promised to do in Psalm 22:3, inhabiting the praises of His people? The Hebrew there is the Lord is enthroned upon the praises of His people. When we praise and sing, if you're really involved with your heart, what you're doing is you're building Him a throne. You're enthroning Him. If you're sleeping, it won't do you a bit of good. If you're just going through the motions, well, it doesn't really count. But if in your heart you're praising Him and magnifying Him, you are enthroning Him. Psalm 126:2, I like this one. "Our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with singing." I hope I didn't offend anyone at the beginning when we did our little clapping coordination exercise. But you know, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And our mouth should be filled with laughter. A sober, sour Christian is a contradiction of terms. Soberness and sourness and heaviness and Christianity do not really go hand in hand. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And happy is the people whose God is the Lord. Psalm 32:11 says, "Shout for joy." Oh, shout. This is getting weird. Listen, you're stayed this far, might as well stay the rest of the way. Shout for joy. There's a dynamic in shouting. The Word says to do it. You might not agree with it, then you can argue with the Lord. But the Word says to shout for joy. Shouting releases. And again, look at the football game today. They shout freely. They shout readily. Why can't we shout in obedience to Scripture? There should be a time of just releasing. And I'll tell you something. Perhaps you feel as though in some situation the Jericho walls are looming over you. An impregnable fortress is standing in front of you. You're just not doing real good against a certain enemy. Let me encourage you to experience the dynamic of shouting. Shouting for joy. Shouting grace. Shouting out your praises, your prayers. Well, the Scripture says that's a way in which we can praise. Not just in timidity and quietly, in quietness, but in joy and shouting. Psalm 5:11, as you're jotting these down, says, "Let them that love thy name be joyful." I like that. Part of worship and part of coming together in His presence is to be joyful. With our hands, secondly, Psalm 63:4 says that we are to lift up our hands to His name. When you lift up your hands, it's an act of surrender. Somebody sticks a gun in your back and your hands immediately go up saying, "I give up." When you lift up your hands to the Lord, you're saying, "I give up, Lord. You're the ruler of my life. You're my Lord and my leader." Jeremiah also tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes that we lift up our hearts with our hands. You're actually freeing your emotions in some way when you lift up your hands. That's why you'll always feel resistance, especially initially.
"Well, I don't want to lift my hands, man. I'm just..."
And there's some kind of a resistance there. Why? Because there's a dynamic when you obey the Word. Your heart is lifted up to the Lord. Why don't you try it and experiment with it? I think you'll find real liberty and richness. We're to lift up our hands, the Scriptures say. Psalm 47:1 says, "Clap your hands, all ye people," as we sang earlier. It doesn't say, "Clap your hands, most of you people," or "Clap your hands, Pentecostal people," but Baptists don't. It just says, "Clap your hands, all ye people," no matter what denomination you've come from or what theology you might personally embrace. The Bible just says, "Clap your hands, all ye people, and shout unto God with a voice of triumph." That's what these were doing. With cymbals and psalteries and loud voices and praises. "Praise the Lord! His mercy endures forever, and the glory of the Lord filled the house." Well, Psalm 149 verse 3 talks about a third way, not just with our mouth or with our hands, but actually with our feet dancing. "Let them praise His name in the dance." Now you watch today when the Patriots score touchdown after touchdown. The receiver or the ball carrier who takes that ball into the end zone will inevitably do a dance. You know what? Nobody puts them down. They're happy. They're excited and they're expressing their excitement and their happiness and their joy with their feet moving. And yet, we as Christians, we're so reluctant, so intimidated, so cautious. We of all people should be those who feel free to move in the presence of the Lord. I don't say to draw attention to ourselves, of course not. Or to be bizarre or weird, never. Let all things be done decently and in order. But there's a place to just really be joyful in the Lord and to feel that liberty and that freedom. Why do I say that? Because the Word of God declares it. So be it. Also in standing, Psalm 135 verse 2. Perhaps you're here and you say, "Well, why did some of the folks stand while worship was ascending?" Because the Word says that we are to stand in the house of the Lord. And so people have that scriptural basis to begin to express their respect. If President Reagan walked into the room right now, I guarantee people would stand up. If a bride comes down the aisle, the guests stand up. But when we come into the house of God, I'm not standing, no way. God is here. The Lord is here. And yet, we stay seated because we don't want to stand out. Listen, there's a time and a place when it's very right, as the Spirit leads your heart, to stand up in the presence of He who deserves to be stood to. We're not talking theory here, folks. We're talking Jesus is in this place. Boy, if we can grasp that and begin to really worship in light of that. Not only standing up, but bowing down is another way. Psalm 95 verse 6. "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. To bow before the Lord, an act of brokenness, of servitude, humility. When we worship the Lord, arrayed in white robes, arranged around the altar, recognizing that we are the temple, we will experience greater and greater dimensions of His glory. Is that the purpose? No. That's just a side benefit. The purpose is to give Him glory. Praise the Lord, for He is good. His mercy endures forever. Can I leave you with one last thought? Would you be open to considering in 1986 every Sunday coming to fellowship saying, not what can John teach me or what singer can entertain me, but rather, I'm coming because God is good and His mercy endures forever, and I'm getting together with the Holy Temple to praise His name. Let's pray. Now, Father, how I am thankful and grateful to You that in Your Word You have given us pictures and illustrations to help us understand principles of spiritual life. Father, I thank You for calling us into a royal priesthood. Lord, I know that nothing that we do, nothing that we spend, nothing that we expend in energy is too extravagant for You. Father, forgive me and forgive us for being miserly, for holding back that which is due to You, for You are good. Every day and every hour You bless us, and so often we fail to see it or acknowledge it. I am amazed, Lord, that You would continue to bless in light of my unthankfulness and my not acknowledging the goodness which You pour out upon me each and every hour. And Lord, how I pray that we might be a people who, being arrayed in white robes, might come to the east end of the altar, the place of sacrifice, and really praise, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to Your name. I thank You, Lord, for building this part of Your holy temple, fitting us together, but Lord, build us stronger and cause us, Lord, to be a people who worship and praise and delight Your heart. Cause us to be a people who obey Your scriptures and who respond out of obedience. Lord, perhaps there are those that are not even a part of Your temple that are here today that have not yet been arrayed in white robes. They're still living in their own righteousness. Today, would You have them open their hearts to You? And if that applies to you, open your heart right now. Just ask Jesus Christ the One who died for your sin and who rose again to come into your life, and He will. If you'll ask Him in, He will in no wise cast you out. Receive Him as your Lord and begin to follow Him today. Right now, just begin to follow the Lord. Be a part of the holy temple which He is erecting for Himself. And so, Lord, I pray Your Holy Spirit would bless us now. And may this teaching be used to further us in understanding why we exist and what we're doing. This I ask in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory.